Mark chapter 14, which you can find on page 850 in the Pew Bible. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. Mark chapter 14, reading the first 12 verses to give your attention to the Word of God. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But she will not go waste with me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" I'll stop our reading at that point. Well, the previous chapter ends with, "Stay awake." And so Hunter very appropriately ended with that last week. Stay awake. The Lord will return, and when the master of the house returns to his great house, he wants to find all of his servants doing the job assigned to them. And I want you to take that to heart, because sometimes Christians take the opposite point of view. They say, if today was the last day of the world, well, let's say tomorrow. If tomorrow was the last day in the world, would you go to work? And the supposed answer that you're supposed to give is, well, of course not. Right? But if you realize what Jesus was saying, yes, if tomorrow is the last day of the world, you should go to work. That's your assignment in life. Back around 1844, I think it was, 1843 or 1844, a guy named Miller convinced a huge number of Christians in America that he knew the day the world was going to end, and he had them there, they sold their homes, and they're waiting on the mountain for Jesus. All right, and there's two problems with that. One, Jesus didn't come. And two, if Jesus had come, he would not have been most pleased with the people on the mountain sitting there waiting for him. He says very clearly, stay at your post. Something to remember. We need to stay awake, know what our post is, and be at it. But as I was reading and preparing this message, it occurs to me to stay awake at the end of chapter 13. It's not just good for us now. It actually really captures what's going on here in this part of the scripture. Because if you start chapter 14, it's tense. At the Passover is 2 days away, and the chief priests are looking for how they're going to grab Jesus and kill him. Now, Passover then meant that Jerusalem had 5 or 6 times as many people there as normally lived there. All right, so if you can imagine the city of Philadelphia, all right, never mind the suburbs, the city's got about 1.5 million people in it. All right, so can you imagine what Philly would be like if you had suddenly 10 million people in Philly? All right, I mean, that would be pretty crazy. All right. So Jerusalem, much smaller place, normally maybe 30 or 50,000 people, and now suddenly there's 200,000, there's 250,000. The people are camping all around it. They're mobbing the streets. And it's the Passover. The religious hopes are high. Every Passover is a tense time. This is a special tense time. Because Jesus has been the focus of attention and the focus of admiration by the little people, focus of hatred by the power groups. And he has not lined up with any of those power groups. And so now the dialogue is over. There's no more talking. The authorities have a coalition and they want to kill him. The reason the authorities are the authorities is when they want to kill you, they generally can. The question is how? The time to stay awake. And then in the middle of all this hatred, we get the most remarkable act of love. Jesus is in Bethany, a little village just a mile or two outside Jerusalem. He's not running away. Okay? You or I were in this position, about to be killed. Jesus actually said that we should run. Okay? When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. But he has a different mission. So he's not running away. He's right there. He's not running. He's in the home of Simon the leper. You say, wait a minute, why would I go to a leper's home? He said, oh, that's right. Jesus probably healed him. And so he's just known in memory as Simon the leper because he was the leper. Right? And there's so many Simons, you've got to call him something. All right? So he's Simon the leper. And so he and the 12 disciples, and maybe more than that, they're reclining a table, which means this is a pretty big, I mean, anytime Jesus and 12 disciples come to your house, this is a big meal. And so they're reclining on couches, and this woman comes in carrying the most expensive luxury item that some of those poor fishermen had ever been close to. She comes in with an alabaster flask. That's already an expensive, sealed up kind of thing. But what's inside it is even more expensive. Excuse me. Inside it is imported from India this expensive perfume, this nard, this ointment. And the reason that she would even own such a thing is this is even either for her dowry when she gets married, or this is meant for her retirement savings. If she outlives all the men and she's going to be a poor old lady, this is her retirement savings or her dowry. So this is encapsulated her treasure. This is what she's got. All right? And she's probably a little bit better off than these fishermen. So that's why I'm saying, I'm guessing the fishermen didn't have this. If they did have something that was that valuable, it would be their boat. Okay? All right? She comes in with this little flask. And a couple of them, you can see, they're talking, and they see this woman, she's coming in, she is focused, doesn't say anything, she comes right up to Jesus, comes up behind Jesus, or, you know, alongside him, whatever, and like, what are you, and she breaks this flask, and it's a one-use kind of thing, alright, she breaks it, and she drenches him with it, alright, now when you put on perfume yourself, you just put on a little bit, right, well, he gets bathed in this stuff, alright, because it's like 3/4 of a liter or something. So it's all over him, and some of the other accounts say it goes down to his feet, and she's wiping his feet with her hair, all right? So it's all over him, and the smell is going up, and it's filling the room. Now, why'd she do that? Well, in John chapter 12, John tells us some more about this event. He tells us that this is Mary, the sister of Martha, and the sister of Lazarus. So from John, you learn, well, from Luke and John, actually, you learn other stories about Jesus dealing with these siblings. So there had been a time when Jesus and his disciples had been at Martha's house, Mary and Martha's house before. And Martha had busted her butt working to feed them all. And Mary had sat at Jesus' feet, listening to Jesus teach. And Martha had gotten sufficiently irritated to go up to Jesus and say, Jesus, don't you care that my sister's left me to do all of the work? Send her back to the kitchen to work with me. And Jesus had defended Mary and said, you're bothered about many things, but one thing's necessary. Mary's chosen the better part, and it won't be taken from her. She'd been defended from her sister. By Jesus. She's doing the right thing, listening to me. Not only that, but Lazarus had died. And Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, if you want to talk about reasons to love Jesus, like, she's got it. Alright? She's raised her brother from the dead. He's defended her publicly when her sister was trying to shame her. Say, no, she's doing the right thing. And because she's one who listens to Jesus, I think that she did know he was going to die soon. Because he'd been saying it, and this is the woman who listens. So, that must have torn her up. How can they do this to Jesus? How can people want to kill a man who raised my brother from the dead? How can you want to kill this man? What does it say about my people? What does it say about my country? You can just say, like, this is horrible. And it's horrible for Jesus. He's going to get killed. And it won't be nice. What can I do for Jesus? And so in love, she said, well, what I can do, if I can show Jesus that somebody loves him, I can show Jesus that somebody is listening to him. I show Jesus that somebody cares who's about to die. And I can anoint him for burial because who knows who's going to have access to him after he's dead. Usually when the Romans crucified somebody, they threw the body in a ditch later. The point was to dishonor this naked person, so they kept the dishonor going. Crucified people were not usually buried by their friends. Jesus loved, but she didn't know that. So she goes. And she breaks her savings, what she has for when she's old in case she needs it, she gives that to Jesus. She anoints him. And then most of the men in the room start to tear into her. That word scold is pretty mild. I looked at that Greek word, I looked it up, I said, yeah, that's a little rougher than scold. They, perhaps gagging on the smell, and still, like, not believing that they just saw something worth a whole year's salary for a working man. All right, 300 denarii, you make one denarius. If you're a working man, you get hired to work for the day. All right, 300 denarius, that's a year. And that's your year's salary that just got dumped all over Jesus, and now we're gagging. And they're like, what? Why the waste? That could have been sold for a year's salary and the proceeds given to the poor. And John Chrysostom, who was a preacher, was always beaten on people for being too into their luxuries, says, you know, you can't understand where the disciples are getting this from. Jesus did say, help the poor. Passover was a time to give alms to the poor. Jesus said, you know, the Lord desires mercy and not sacrifice. You know, if Jesus values helping the poor over whole burnt offerings, wouldn't Jesus not want this? And they begin to tear into her. And we can only imagine how she felt at that moment. Had she done the right thing? Was it right to bust up her life savings and pour it all over Jesus, a lot more perfume on you than you actually need? Jesus defended her again. He said, she has a better reason. He says, first of all, why are you troubling her? Which is a good question. Wasn't it her flask? Wasn't it her treasure? Isn't that to her what she does with her stuff? She can devote that wherever she wants. I mean, nobody would have faulted her if she kept it. So why are you faulting her for giving it to Jesus? Kind of a familiar story. A bunch of men going to tell a woman that her idea is stupid. Why do you trouble her? This is not your department. It's not your business. Secondly, he says, she's done a beautiful thing to me. Jesus sees in what she does, not waste. He sees love for himself. And he said, you know, I kind of appreciate that. She's done a beautiful thing to me. You're thinking about the theoretical poor, and she's thinking about me, who's actually in the room. You see that Jesus sees our heart and sees her reverence and her zeal and her love. And we might learn from that. You know, if you see some fellow believer doing something for Jesus, and you're like, I wouldn't do that. Well, is it clearly sinful? If it is, we're in a different category. But if it's not clearly sinful, you'd be like, well, are they doing that out of a love for Jesus? Yeah? All right. Well, go for it. I don't know what the Lord's going to use in somebody else's life. If you're doing that out of a love for Jesus and it's not clearly wrong, then don't be like these disciples and start throwing stones. You don't have to join in if it's a bad idea. But you don't need to be criticizing what the reverent person is doing out of a reverence and a love for Jesus. Jesus goes on. Says, not only does she clearly love me, which, again, is a good thing to do, but she is awake. She knows what time it is. Notice what he says there in verse 8. It's heaven. You always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them. But she will not always have me. He's not making helping the poor optional. We are to help the poor. He's just saying that it is always, at any time, possible to help the poor. But it was coming to the end of the time to do anything for Jesus as a man in the flesh on the earth. He was about to leave them, first in death, come back briefly, and then be gone again to heaven. If you wanted to do something for Jesus, your time was running out. And she knew it, because she listened. And if you want to express love for Jesus in his human flesh, her window was right about close. And she took her opportunity and she did what she could. She anointed his body for burial. She knows what time it is. She's listening. You want to act as though what's important here is to do a cost, but it's kind of like the disciples are being effective altruists. I've learned about this lately. Effective altruists, you're supposed to value every human being from now to the heat death of the universe equally, and do what you can for the greatest number, even if the greatest number is, 2,000 years from now. All right, those are the people that you have to love based on the cost-benefit analysis kind of thing. That's effective altruism. And the disciples are kind of doing the same thing. Like, okay, look, if that's 300 in the area, how many poor people? And Jesus is saying, yeah, but she loves the person right in front of her who was in need of her. And we're not to imagine that we know what to do for people thousands of years from now. As limited human beings, we can only be in one place at one time. We should probably love the people around us. Not to take anyone far away, but what can you do? What you should do is related to what you can do and where you are. And then Jesus revealed the best reason to praise her in verse 9. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And we see two things there right off the bat. First of all, that is obviously true, because we are talking about her. And we are far away from where that happened. And this has been a long time. And I'm not the only preacher preaching on this text and her right now. She is being remembered, and all kinds of kings have reigned since then, and you don't even know that they ever existed. A whole bunch of American presidents have been in that White House, and most of you don't know their names. Right? But we are talking about this woman. And so what Jesus said has certainly come true. And we see also that he was not despairing when he spoke of his burial. Most of us think of our burial, and we don't have a whole lot else to think about. But when he was thinking about his burial, yes, he was redirecting his disciples from out there and the poor and general responsibility to the moment that he was about to die. And he's also not telling them to give up. He's telling them, and then after that, there will be a gospel preached to the whole world. You see that his mind is full, not just of his death, but of his resurrection. We see that he's not despairing. He's being very realistic. He's being very realistic of the whole picture. His death, his resurrection, and his kingdom. But we still might wonder why. I mean, there were other people who loved you. This is a pretty notable thing that she did, but why is it that wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she did should be proclaimed? Like, why does this get in there? when so many other things that must have happened don't make it in to the Scripture to be proclaimed for eternity. Following the scholar Bruce, A.B. Bruce, Jesus saw in that what she did, she gave a marvelous picture of what he was about to do. Did she come in love to someone in distress? And he was in some distress, we'll see that later. He's willing to die, but it was not going to be a fun death. He's in some distress. Did she come in love to one who was in distress? Well, so did Jesus, who left much greater grandeur and comfort and glory to come to us in our distress. Did she take up her treasure in her hand and bring it to the one in distress? Well, how much more did the Lord Jesus not just come to earth, but take up a human body, take up a human nature, take up this kind of frame, which then becomes very precious to you once you're in it. And once you are experiencing life through this precious thing he took up. And having come near, did she break that precious treasure and pour it out for the one that she loved? Well, then how much more did Jesus come, and his body broken, and his blood poured out for the sake of those whom he loved? Did she do what she could, all that she could, for his good? Well, he has done what he could. And here we get a most wonderful difference. He is the God-man. And so when he does all that he can for his people are saved for eternity. His people don't just smell good, but they will be with the Lord forever. Here we have the same kind of thing, only his is at a much, much higher level of effectiveness. But like her, he has done what he could for us. And did her act seem like an extravagant, wasteful act of love? Over the top, unnecessary, but beautiful. Well, look at Jesus' extravagant act of love. That our God should take on our nature and walk not as a rich but as a poor man and die not in old age and comfort but on a cross. That's an extravagant act of love. Yeah, but the disciples had an okay reason to criticize, and she had a good reason to love. But Jesus saw in her act the best reason to praise him. You want to understand what Jesus is up to? Look at what she's up to. And maybe you'll get the idea. That's why A.D. Bruce calls this the third lesson on the doctrine of the cross in his book, The Training of the Twelve. Now, how did all these rebuked men, rebuked by Jesus, who were still smelling a whole lot of perfume, how did they respond? Well, there were two responses. 1 and 11. Judas Iscariot went off to the chief priest to offer to turn in Jesus. And this is amazing. He was not recruited. He was not turned. They don't seem to have threatened his family. It was his idea. And as you read it, you could almost think that he's taking the side of the poor against the wasteful acts for Jesus. All right, now just remember something. They were eating in the home of Simon the leper. Nothing's going to make you poor faster than being a leper. Nothing helps you out if you're poor better than not being a leper. If you want to help the poor, you keep Jesus around, right? So don't think he did it out of love for the poor. John, again, in John chapter 12, says he was a thief. In fact, he was the one who came up with the figure of 300 denarii. He's the one who's so keyed into money that he knows that that's worth 300 denarii. Because I was eyeing it yesterday in the bazaar. Okay. Don't think this is some sort of like noble other vision. No. No. John says he's a thief. Which gives us our only motivational hook, because we really want to know what he's thinking, and the Bible can't tell us because he didn't have a whole lot of time with the apostles after he betrayed Jesus. They weren't hanging out long, and then he killed himself. It was not time to interview him. But a motive. We must assume it had to do with the love of money. I learned something this week. It never occurred to me to even wonder. What was the relative value of the 30 pieces of silver that Judas gets and the perfume, the alabaster flask, that she busted over his head? And it's a little hard to figure, but one guess is that what she, Mary, broke over him was worth three times more than what Judas Iscariot got from the chief priest betraying Jesus. I mean, he didn't even press for a king's ransom, you know? He didn't even get a good price. So the warning for us is, beware of the love of money. Of all the blind, evil things to do, Judas Iscariot, number one. And it appears to be love of money. Beware of the love of money. It is only a tool. And what kind of tool are you if you devote your life to a tool? And beware of those things that will tend to make you think that all you need is a little money. I mean, beware of those things that people get addicted to and then they do anything to get the thing, which means they do anything to get the money to get the thing. Beware of those sins of the flesh, the drugs, the alcohol, or the gambling, that you can see turn people into these single-minded monsters just doing whatever because I just need my next hit. And I'll do anything. I will rob my mother. I'll do anything to get that bit of money for my next hit. Turn you into something like Jesus, like Judas. A traitor, betraying anybody just so I can get a little money. Beware of those sins of the flesh. I could take you to that kind of place. Well, Judas didn't respond well, but the 11 eventually did. And the reason we know the 11 eventually responded well is that we have the story. And we only have it because they wrote it down and they told it. As Chrysostom says, how marvelous that something that a woman does in a private house should be told for all eternity. This wasn't done in a stadium. This wasn't done in a public place. It's done in a room, in the house. And it's known forever because the 11, when they heard Jesus' prophecy, wherever this is proclaimed in the whole world, this will be told. And they knew their command was to proclaim in the whole world. And so they took the hint. All right, you were prophesying and that was our command. We will include this. We'll include this even though it doesn't make us look very good. This is one way you see that the Gospels are authentic. People usually like to shape the story so they're kind of like this little sub-hero of the story. The disciples don't do a very good job of that, do they? Right? They're real. Real converts are willing to admit their faults. Her love is told to assure us that Jesus honors the one who loves him. And Jesus does not chide us or find fault. He is pleased by the little feeble acts of love that we offer him. And again, it's told for this reason also. It's a good picture of what he did for us. So love the Lord Jesus. That is the greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God. You find that difficult because think about loving Jesus with all your heart and soul, strength and mind. Does that become a little easier to picture? It should, because we love because he first loved us. He who came to us in our distress and was broken and poured out for our sake. We will never match his love. We will never exceed what he has done for us. Let us also pour out our treasures before him, knowing that he takes them up and he honors them. And he is greatly honored in them. The Lord was pleased when David danced before the Lord. The Lord was pleased when Mary broke that glass. The Lord is pleased when we respond to his love with our little answering. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have so loved us as to send your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have so loved us. It's to be poured out for us. Lord, help us not to be blind and deaf, and turn a deaf ear to your love. Help us also to love as you have first loved us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.